Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning in thankfulness for your faithfulness to each and every one of us. Thank you that you have seen it fit to have elected us to this perfect plan. We recognize that we have been given the greatest privilege to belong to your family. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to give us the concentration necessary to study and understand what you have been for us in your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying now the further description of the false teachers in Jude 8 through 16. We have been considering the section that gives us the first four characteristics, which are in verses 8 through 10. So far, we have finished verse 8, which says, "In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies." And we have seen, when he said these dreamers, and that is more sarcastic than anything, and that led us to study in detail what the Bible has to say about dreams. He said they pollute their own bodies. And the last week I also explained that this is not what people try to call all kinds of things, try to make this what it's not by some, as I mentioned last week, try to call this what people call sometimes the wet night dream, things like that. And I say that it cannot be what the apostle, what Jude intends to communicate here. Rather, his intention is to show that these people are sexually immoral individuals. He said, "Reject authority and slander celestial beings." Well, we have really, in looking at this, the issue has been that celestial beings. And so we spend some time to try to explain that although some commentators or some interpreters think that the celestial beings, or the Greek word glories, the word that is doxa, that really means glories. And we have some say that it refers to noble individuals, and others say it refers to the supernatural beings. But we have argued that this should be a general way of referring to the heavenly beings and human authorities. Now, in order to explain further, of course, what it means to insult the glories, we indicated that there is a principle that we have to be aware of, and that is this, that no one rejects an authority without trying to justify his action, whether he verbalizes it or not. That is the first thing people try to do once they rebel against authority, simply because we're looking at the characteristics of these false teachers or the false individuals. And so these individuals, because they despise authority, they have no other thing but to try to either insult our Lord Jesus Christ by denying that he is God-man. Or they will also attack the authorities of the apostles who wrote the letters that we have, or the message that God has given them for the church. So they would do everything they could to belittle them, to try to put them down in other way, to explain away their own immoral conduct. And that goes to that popular thing that they say in the seminary, and it's something like this, that our holiness determines our theology. That's about the same type of thing here. In other words, if these people are immoral and their immorality flies at the face of what the apostles wrote, so the best thing to do is to attack the source, the authority by which their life will be judged. So they have to attack it because they could not bear what the apostles have to teach. So this is the reason that these individuals are busy attacking the word of God. They are busy attacking all those who exercise authority over them, especially the apostles. So Jude then, after giving the first four characteristics of these false teachers or irreverent individual, now proceeds to show how despicable they are for not respecting authority. This he does in verses 9 and 10 that read this as follows. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Now, on the surface, though, verse 9 does seem to support those who try to interpret the glories as a reference to the elect angels, because here, the illustration Jude uses involves angelic beings. However, there are two problems with using this verse 9 to support that view. First of all, if that is the case, verse 9 would imply that Jude is defending the fallen angels instead of the elect angels. Something, of course, unthinkable. Secondly, the whole verse is concerned with an illustration of the correct response to authority. So Jude was concerned to illustrate from the incident that took place in the Old Testament that those who are wise are usually careful when dealing with authorities, even when the authority is wrong. Those who are wise are very careful in dealing with any authority, even when that authority is wrong. See, a wise person depends on God to pronounce judgment on the guilty. Therefore, he does not take it upon himself to do so by either running down or slandering. Of course, though, you see, the Holy Spirit, through Jude, could have illustrated this principle by using somebody like David. So you recall, David did not slander Saul, even though Saul was wrong in seeking to kill David. Yet, if you recall, when the Lord tested him, so to say, we'll put it that way, and David, Saul was placing his hand, he could have killed him. But remember what he said. He said, "I will not stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed." Now, that's because he recognized, sure, himself he's been anointed as a king now. It's a matter of time before Saul will get away and he'll become the king. And every other human being possibly will have said, "Well, this is my opportunity to become the king," and slash his throat. But David didn't do that. He understood the real principle of authority, and that's why he said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed," even though he was wrong. So if this would have been a good illustration for Jude to use at this particular place. However, it seems that the Holy Spirit chose angelic beings for the illustration because the false teachers that we're dealing with, or the irreverent ones, in their arrogance might have ignored any human illustration. See, because they probably believe that they are superior to all human beings. So if the Holy Spirit had led Jude to use David as an illustration, they would have just brushed it out. So here, the Holy Spirit directs him to use an illustration that has to do with angelic beings. And this is what we have here, using a higher creatures of God, in this case, the angels, to illustrate the principle that he wants to show, that one has to be careful when dealing with authority. So verse 9 begins really with expression in the NIV, "but even," although literally it simply says "but." Now the use of the word "but" is to draw a sharp contrast between the attitude of the wise and the foolish with respect to authority. Remember again, indicating a wise person is always careful in dealing with any kind of authority. The foolish person has no regard for authority, and sooner or later he's going to be burned by his rejection of authority. So as we mentioned previously, though, the foolish then are very quick to slander authority, while the wise individuals are careful in dealing with that authority even when they are wrong. Furthermore, as we mentioned previously, but here is used to show how despicable these false teachers are. The illustration is concerned with two leaders of different orders of the angelic being. The first mention is the leader of the elect angels. In other words, we're dealing with two kinds of angelic orders. We'll have the elect, and we have the fallen. These are the two groups of the angelic beings that we're dealing with. The elect. The elect and the fallen angels. That's one of the, these are the orders that we really are concerned with here. So the first mention is the elect angel, Michael. The word Michael itself, in its original Hebrew form, means who is like God. That's the meaning of Michael. Who is like God. Because Michael is who is like, and El is God. So it is the true meaning of the word Michael means who is like God. So this is the name given to this elect angel. In our text, though, there is a definite article before the word Michael. Now, this is, so, as far as we know, this is quite unusual. Because when a name is used, a proper noun in the Greek, there's no need for a definite article. Because that makes it definite, and you understand who is being addressed. So, by the use of the definite article before Michael, there must be a reason. And the reason, well, this is simply to signify that the Michael here is one who is well known among the Jews. Not that they know him personally, but his name or his function is well known to the Jews. They know him as the protector of the Jews. This we know from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 reads this way. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. So that is someone that they know as the protector of the Israelites. Your people, in this case, context refers to Israel, but by application refers to our believers. Well, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. This is really dealing with the tribulation event. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book. Now, this is one of those passages when you see it, some of these things that we sometimes try to speculate. A person's name has been written in the book of life, and then when he died without believing Christ, it was stripped out. And we have argued that could not be true, simply because a passage like this makes it difficult to explain. Because it talks about everyone whose name is not found written in the book will not be delivered. Only those whose names are found will be delivered. So if that is the case, we're still dealing with something that people haven't died yet. Because there will be people in the tribulation who will be delivered because they are the elect of God. So Michael, though, is known to the Jews as their protector. So once Jude uses this word here, using a definite article, he is drawing the attention to this Michael. Michael, of course, is further described in accordance with the understanding in the Old Testament of his position as the leader of the angel. Therefore, Jude calls him Archangel. The word Archangel, it actually is a translation of a Greek word Archangelos. 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 Archangelos means archangel, really. But it means the chief of the angels. The chief of the angels. Now, the doctrine of the archangels was developed primarily after the Jewish exiles. For after that time, they were trying to distinguish the several orders or ranks of angels. Now, such development was primarily to give prominence to certain leading and individualized angels. So in the what we call the intertestamental literature, that is something written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, when prophecy ceased, so to say, for a little while, before it resumed again when Christ came to this planet, beginning from John. So there were a few years in between, and a lot of things were written in that period. Those things written are called intertestamental literature. So in the intertestamental literature, much is written about angels, ranking them, which, because they try to rank them, and on top of them is the archangels. So they consider the archangels the highest of all the ranking angels. Well, there is a mention of seven of them, or seven of these archangels, but we do have six of them mentioned in that apocryphal book of Enoch, and he mentions the following: Raphael, he mentioned Raphael in that apocalyptic book, a book that has to do with the future. Raphael, he also mentioned Raquel. He also mentions Michael, of course. We also have Saraquel. Plus, we have Gabriel. And the sixth mentioned in the book of Enoch is Ramel. Ramel is Ramiel. And Raquel, Raquel. Now, the interesting thing is you can tell that this is coming from the Jews because of, if you notice, all of them has the ending El. That's the name of God. That's God, El. So everything goes back with God. In other words, this is a particular way that most of the Jews at that time tried to do. Whatever they come up with names, they try to relate it to God. So this is the case with these six archangels mentioned in the book of Enoch. Now, to each of these archangels, according to this information, they are said to have been assigned a province that they were in charge of. However, though, the New Testament says very little of these archangels. The concept of leading an individualized angels is found in the book of Revelation, without actually mentioning the word archangel or even using the word leader. For example, in the book of Revelation, Michael and Gabriel are probably the only two we have any kind of reference, but Michael is mentioned quite frequently. So he is presented as the leader of angels without the use of the word leader. I'm referring to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Now, Michael here doesn't have angels. So the idea here must be that he is their leader. Just as in the same breath, Satan, called here the dragon, is also the leader of the fallen angels. So what we're saying is, we're concerned with this, the elect and the fallen. These are the two orders that Jude is using to give us illustration of authority here. But you know, on the head of the elect, Michael, at the head of the fallen, Satan himself. So this is why he uses this word here, archangel, in Jude 9. But then, the word archangel, actually, it appears only one other time in the New Testament. And that is in connection with the second coming of Christ, where the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you see, this is another reference to that archangel. So we do know it's a high ranking, the highest, according to the testamental book, is the highest ranking of all angels, although the Bible doesn't really tell us that in terms of either in the New or the Old Testament. All we do know is this is the word itself gives us the idea that we're dealing with chief or the highest ranking. Now the leader of the fallen angel, of course, is Satan himself, who here in Jude 9 is called the devil. The word devil is a translation of the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Diabolos. Which means slanderer or false accuser. It also means the devil. So it is applied to Satan as a prince of the demons, whose function is to estrange man from God through sin. So Satan was certainly the leader of all angels before his fall. However, it seems that after his fall, that Michael replaced him as the leader of the angels. Although Michael is the captain of the various leaders among the angels, from what we can deduce, it doesn't say directly, but we can deduce that from some other incident in the Old Testament. For example, Michael is the one that is always called upon by the other angels when they need some help. They'll call on Michael to help them to do whatever it is that God has instructed them to do. This is clearly the case when Satan, who at that time had his headquarters in Persia, delayed an angel that was sent to answer the prayer of Daniel. Now, the angel sent was being delayed so much that he had to call up for a backup. Now, we don't see these things, you know, because we live in the realm of physical realities. So we do not see these battles going on. You know, this morning, I can, it's possible that while some of you were driving on the road this morning, a big battle was going on. One said, crash him. The other one said, no, you can't do that. Now, these are battles. They go on and on, but we don't see them. And somehow, we remain oblivious to them. But the truth of the matter is, there is a great conflict. A fight is going on each time over each and every one of us who is a believer. So, this is a typical illustration of that in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Daniel 10, verse 12. And as we look at this, you keep remembering the Something that we started when we started the book of 1 John, I indicated clearly that one thing is true, and that is this: whenever we pray a proper prayer, by that I mean the prayer that agrees with God's will for us, both in time, in terms of His timing and His content, the answer is automatic. In other words, God answers immediately. And this is the case that we see here, verse 12. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard immediately." It wasn't some that, you know, delayed for many, many years. No, he said immediately. "So I have come in response to them." This is the angel speaking with Daniel. Then look at verse 13. It says, "But if you have been coming, why hasn't anything taken place?" So he said, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, immediately when you read that, you know, he's not talking about the king of Persia. Because there is no way a human being can resist an angel that's invisible. So all he's saying is, listen, the devil has his headquarters in Persia this time. And therefore, from there, he attacked me, trying to keep me from coming to do what God intended for me to do. Now, every now and then, I need to always remind you that wherever you see a seat of power, there the devil is. Up in Washington, up in Jackson. You see, wherever there is power, seat of power, you can be assured that the devil is hovering around there for many, many reasons. So this is one of those cases. So here was the kingdom of Persia. And so his headquarters was at that point from there. And so he resisted this particular angel. Then look what he said. "Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was then there with the king of Persia." So you see that immediately we recognize that there is always an ongoing battle between the elect angels and the fallen angels. God has, as I mentioned, God has assigned to each and every one of us at least one elect angel. We all know that. And so at the same time, Satan has assigned to each one of us at least one demon to follow us around. If nothing else, just to take notes as to how we fail, so he can report. But more so, is always trying to thwart whatever is God's plan for us. That demon is there to thwart it. And that is exactly what we see here with the case of Daniel. He prayed and God has responded and sent out an angel to go and do exactly what Daniel wants done in this particular case, to provide him some needed information. But he was being delayed by that former head of the leaders of the angelic world. So that shows to us that Michael, really, for him to have come to help this angel to more or less speed up things so he can go and do his job, indicates that he must be one with great power and great rank among the angels. Now, although another instance that suggests to us that Michael must be the highest ranking angel is the incident concerning the body of Moses, the body of Moses at his death, as Jude describes it here. For we read now in the second phrase of verse 9, Jude verse 9. The second phrase says this. Again, all I'm saying, this is a second illustration that Michael is the highest ranking angel. He says, "When he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses," a more literal translation is really this way. This is the way it reads from the Greek. "When to the devil taking issue, he was contending or debating about the body of Moses." See, the translators of the NIV simply combine the idea of contending and debating, by translating it with one word, disputing. In reality, the first verb that we translated literally, taking issue, is the Greek word diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. Diakrino. Diakrino means to judge. This is a word with several meanings or several senses. In the active voice, it means something like to separate, to arrange, to distinguish, or to learn by discrimination. It also means to discern or to recognize. In a legal sense, though, it means to render a decision. The way it is used in most times, it can also mean to take issue. That's why in my literal translation, I use the word to take issue. It means to take issue as one way, or to debate, or to dispute. There is also a set of meanings that also have something like to hesitate or to doubt. In our context, though, the best meaning is disputing, being what we have here is more like a legal environment. The point is that Satan took some issue here concerning the body of Moses. First verb that is used in the Greek. The second verb that is also that means or translated contend is the word dialegomaia. Dialegomaia is D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. Basically, this word means to converse. So the basic meaning then leads to other meanings such as to negotiate, to discuss, to debate. It even has a meaning to preach. In the Septuagint, this word is used also in the sense of to treat with or to contend with. So it is best perhaps to translate it using that latter meaning, to contend. That would be the best meaning in our passage. So this two Greek verbs indicate that there was a debate of the type that may be found in a litigation situation where prosecuting and defense attorneys will be arguing their various positions. So there is no fight, as some English versions put it. It's not the fight the way we think about fight. In effect, Satan protested concerning the body of Moses. So both Michael and Satan then went into argument, so to say, about the funeral arrangement of Moses. Now we know, you know, there are situations where people argue about funeral arrangement. This is one of those cases. But here we're dealing with the angelic being. So Jude furnishes us here with some more details surrounding the burial of Moses. The Old Testament simply informs us that the Lord buried Moses without any further detail. This we know from Deuteronomy 34 verse 6. Deuteronomy 34 verse 6. Deuteronomy 34 verse 6 gives us a summary statement about Moses. His race, he buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Or Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. You know, this is some of those things when you think about it, you know, you wonder every now and then, you know, we make the issues of things where a person must have a headstone and all that. That doesn't really mean anything except just people want to do those things. But really, Moses has an unmarked grave. No one knows where his grave is. And the truth of the matter is those things don't really mean anything. Whether it's marked or not marked doesn't matter, because all that's important is at the resurrection, wherever that body is laid to rest, or wherever it was scattered in ashes, whatever, the Lord is going to resurrect from there. So people who get so much caught up with this and fight, and, you know, about each other or about headstone or whatever it is, shows that they really don't understand the nature of death and what is a burial ground, what it really means. So here we have the case where we don't know. No one knows where Moses was buried. So the writer of the ending chapters of Deuteronomy, which we know it's not Moses. Moses didn't write. He wrote Deuteronomy, all right, but the ending chapters were not written by him. Otherwise, he couldn't have written about this before he died. So the writer of the ending chapters of Deuteronomy simply summarized the final result about Moses' burial. But it seems to me that when Moses died, that the Lord Jesus Christ, then known as the Lord, instructed the angels to go and bury the body of Moses. But Satan came to debate about the body of Moses. So we are really not told what they were debating about. However, judging from the nature of Satan, it is quite easy to deduce what the debate was all about. The Lord used Moses in a very remarkable way, both to lead the children of Israel out of slavery and also to give the law to Israel and to the rest of mankind, so to say. And you see, Satan was watching all of this with disgust or dismay. What am I saying is this: when the Lord is using somebody, the devil doesn't like it one bit. But it's nothing he can do about it. He can complain and moan and do all kinds of things, but that doesn't change God's particular plan. So this is what must have happened here, that Satan was watching with disgust as God was using Moses. So at Moses' death, Satan decided that it was his turn now, that it's his turn to use the body of Moses, and therefore to refuse Moses from receiving the honor of the burial by the angels. Well, there's really no question that he wanted to turn the body of Moses over to the Israelites to bury. Why? Well, it would seem to me because if he succeeded in giving the body to the Israelites and they bury him, well, because of the high regard that the Israelites have for Moses, his tomb will become a site for idolatry, for the worship of idols. They start worshiping the tomb of Moses. So that's all Satan wanted to do. Clearly, that was his intention. To me, at least, this is the most logical explanation as to why he would be contending with the archangel about the body of Moses. Well, what we have described, though, is confirmed from other sources. When I use the word confirm, what I want to indicate is that what I had just explained to you, I did not get it anywhere. It was just by studying the passage that I was able to make this deduction. But then, as what is always the case, when you finish, you have to look for sources and see what other people have to say. And there is, unknown to me at that time, there's a piece of writing known as the Assumption of Moses. Assumption of Moses. That's a writing from Assumption of Moses. This document was written about the 1st century AD. This document describes the fight between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. Now, according to this document, when Moses died, Michael was given the task of burying the body. The devil, however, claimed power over the body of Moses, since, as he would put it, he was the Lord of the material world. He is the ruler of the world. Remember, he cheated Adam and Eve in the garden and so became the ruler of the world. And that is why our Lord never challenged him when during his temptation, when he said, "If you just bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdom of the world." The Lord didn't say, "You don't have it," because he knew he was
the ruler, so to say, to that extent. So when Michael refused to hand the body over to Satan, the devil threatened. This is according to this assumption of Moses. The devil threatened to accuse Moses of being a murderer for having killed that Egyptian. Remember that before he took off, Moses wanted to do what most people would like to do, settle the matter by violence. So he thought that the way he would liberate the Jews from the slavery was by killing the Egyptians. And he started with one man, and eventually he ran from Egypt because of that and went through his training. And when he was ready, he came back to do it the Lord's way, not his way. So Michael, however, did not respond in this case by rebuking the devil, but simply proceeded to bury Moses with his own hands. Now, we do not know all of the details of this document, but it must be assumed that the readers of this epistle must have noted or have some information regarding this piece of material or this information, and that is why Jude did not care to expound on it in this particular passage. So we should also know that since the Holy Spirit allowed Jude to put information given about Moses' burial that is given in that document, the assumption of Moses, that means that that narrative must be true. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit will not allow it to be written in our Bible. So it must mean that some part of that document was true. Now, this is not to say that the apocryphal books are not always we don't consider them inspired, but they do contain some information that are true. So now, having known that, you can see immediately, it is not difficult to accept that kind of explanation, that the devil threatened to accuse Moses of the murder of that Egyptian. Why do I say that? You see, we know that the devil does not accept the work of Christ on the cross. And as a result, he does not like that word forgiveness. Now, what am I saying is simple as this. When you and I sin, or even whatever sins that we committed, no matter how horrendous they were before we came to know Christ as our Savior, the Bible tells us that God has wiped that clean. And that's with God, but not with the devil. The devil maintains his own record. And that is why, every now and then, if you're not careful as a believer, your mind will start straying back to what horrible things that you did many, many years ago before you came to know Christ. And if you start thinking about it, before you know it, you'll be in depression. And guess who did that? The devil. Because he doesn't want you to forget that. And in some cases, he can always go to human beings and they dig it up 20 years later, throw in your face. Because the devil doesn't like to forget. God says, I've forgiven you, forgotten, never to be remembered. The devil says, oh no, I'm ready. I'm going to use it to my advantage to hurt you, if need be. So, for that reason, it shouldn't be surprising that he must have been saying, well, after all, remember Moses killed, probably about 40-something years before this time. He said, Moses, he was a murderer. Why are you trying to treat him the way you're treating him? So that could be his argument, not knowing that even though Christ has not come as we know it today, but because the fact that he was going to go to the cross was sufficient to cover for the sins of Moses. So this is the reason we really believe that what was written in that book of Assumption is valid. So, and beside the Bible mentions or makes a reference to that incident, which again shows us that that must have taken place. Now, the principle that Jude wants to really illustrate is that although Michael was the leader of the angels, he still recognized that Satan, though fallen, was once a leader, and so would not stand against him on his own authority. Hence the expression, where we're starting in Jude, where I say, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now the word there is a translation of the Greek word tolmao. Tolmao. T-O-L-M-A-O. Tolmao means to dare. Now this word is derived from a root meaning that has the meaning to lift or to carry. So first it means to endure or to suffer. Then to dare or to venture. Eventually, it also means to have courage. And finally, it came to mean to be bold or to presume. So when it is used with the infinitive, as it is in our passage, the meaning is to dare or to have courage or to be brave enough. But in the absolute sense here that it is used, it is a reference to the fact that there is no boldness on the part of the archangel Michael. Now the point of Jude was this, that the leader of the angels were very apprehensive in disputing with the former leader of the angels. Michael was wise and humble enough to realize that Satan should not be dealt with without reference to the Lord himself. In other words, Michael recognized that he did not have the authority to deal with the devil in this dispute without turning to the Lord. Now the word bring is a translation of the Greek word epiphero. Epiphero. E-P-I-P-H-E-R-O. Epiphero. It means to bring upon, to give or to grant. Figuratively, it can mean to bring something upon someone or on something. Now, other meanings are things like to pronounce, in this case of a charge or an accusation. It can also mean to inflict or lay upon someone. Now, the expression slanderous accusation, literally, the Greek says judgment or accusation of slander. The slander here refers to the accusation brought against Moses by the devil, which we have said has to be with the fact that he said he was once a murderer. That's the slander, the accusation. Now, from what I say from the Jewish tradition, Satan has charged that Moses does not deserve to be, that he doesn't deserve to be honored by receiving such a burial from the angel, because he argued he was a murderer in Egypt, and also that after all, he sinned against God in Meribah, which was the main reason he wouldn't enter the promised land, because he sinned in that place. Now, the word accusation, really, is the Greek word krisis. Krisis. K-R-I-S-I-S, krisis. It means judgment. However, it has other meanings, something like we can use it for the board of judges, or it can also mean righteousness, depending on the context. Now, the idea here, though, of course, is more of accusation, since we have judgment involved, or some dispute going on here. So there is the meaning of accusation. Now for the word slander, it's a Greek word we've seen many, many times. It means it's blasphemia, which means slander, defamation, and blasphemy. It is something that is the word that means to insult somebody with some abusive language or with mockery. So that the way that NIV translated it, all they were doing is to capture the meaning in the Greek. Now, the slanderous accusation, or literally, judgment of slanders, refers then to pronouncing judgment on the devil about his accusation of Moses and his evil intentions about the body of Moses. In other words, Michael could have scolded the devil about his evil plan for the body of Moses and for his accusation of Moses But he did not do that. Instead, he brings the matter to the one who is qualified to pass judgment. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. The word rebuke there means really to curtail a person's violence in a way, because we have a Greek word, epitimaio. Epitimaio. It's spelled E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O. Epitimaio. It means to rebuke, all right, or possible to curtail a person's violence, to reprove, to censure, or to scold. So there is a sense in which this word means to admonish or to charge sharply. So in effect, Michael leaves the scolding or the censoring of Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have two angelic beings at odds with each other, all disputing against God's plan. Michael seeks to carry out God's plan, and Satan doesn't. Now, although Michael was right, still, he will not pronounce judgment on Satan for at least two reasons. He wouldn't do that. He knows that judgment belongs to the Lord. It's not the prerogative of any person, no other creature. It's God himself, in this particular case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he is aware of the fact that Satan, though wrong, was once a leader. So it is best for the highest authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with him in this situation. So Jude, in citing this incident concerning the debate between Michael and Satan, wants to demonstrate that these false teachers are despicable because, unlike Michael, who shows restraint in dealing with Satan, these false teachers show no respect for any authority whatsoever. Furthermore, we should be, of course, careful in our understanding of the contrast between Michael's attitude here and that of the false teachers. Now, it is not the intention of Jude to teach that we should have respect for the devil in that sense, or even be polite to him per se. Rather, Jude was concerned with inculcating three principles to all of us. The first principle is this: no believer should ever deal with devil and demons on his own strength. For you see, our full power to deal with the fallen angels is found in the Lord and in the word he has given to us. Of course, we must remember that no matter how much we are hurt by those individuals under the control of Satan, we must always remember that a final judgment belongs to the Lord, so we can always turn whatever the problem is into his hand. No matter how you may have been insulted by one controlled by the devil, you still turn the matter over to the Lord. That is the first principle he wants us to learn. A second principle is this: that no believer has the right to speak ill of his spiritual leaders, even when they think they are wrong. We should strictly hand them over to the Lord, and therefore obey the command issued to the Israelites about their leaders, something that applies to us even till this day. I'm referring to Exodus 22, verse 28. Exodus 22, verse 28, which says, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. See, by application, people must always be careful what they say about their leaders. Always. It doesn't mean that leaders are perfect people, by no means. But you've got to be very careful what you say about them. So that's the second principle although the emphasis here is on spiritual leaders, but by application to all other leaders. The final principle is this, that no man is a law to himself. There is only one authority on moral principles. It is the Word of God. So no dreams or vision is a replacement for the authority of the Word of God. Therefore, we should never use arbitrary methods in deciding what is acceptable and what is not. Our final authority of right and wrong must be God's Word, not tradition, not culture, not popular opinion, but the infallible Word of God. Well, let me state it in a very clear manner. A person is despicable when he fails to recognize authority. That's what Jude is trying to say. These people are despicable because they are here rejecting the authority that God has constituted. So this is an issue that Jude intends to bring to our attention. And so, after break, we'll get back to verse 10.